So turn with me again to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, where we pick up our studies at verse 14. Last Lord's Day, you'll recall, I read verses 14 through 17, but we didn't take the time to do any in-depth study on it. So let's read it again, and then I'll make some comments as we continue. Moses writes, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs.'" Now, as we discussed last week, the reason God's anger burned against Moses was because instead of simply obeying God's command for him to return to Egypt and demand the release of the Israelites, Moses said to God, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." In other words, having already made several excuses for why he couldn't go or wouldn't go, as God had asked, Moses had finally resorted to telling God outright, "I'm not going." Now, up to this point, as we saw, God had been very gracious to Moses, very patient with him, allowing him to make various excuses. But now Moses had gone too far. But I want you to note again how patient God is in his demeanor, despite how righteously indignant he was. He tells Moses that instead of sending him alone, his brother Aaron will go with him. Now, at this point, we're all inclined to see this as a good and gracious gesture. How kind is it of God to kind of relent a little bit and say, "Okay, Moses, we're going to do it your way, at least to some degree. Instead of sending you by yourself, I'm going to send a helper with you, and I'm going to make it your brother, Aaron. And not only that, he's going to be glad to see you." This, again, sounds like a really good thing, doesn't it? Have you ever heard the phrase, "Be careful what you ask for"? If you know the rest of the story, which most of you do, this is not exactly a good thing. Now, how do we know? Well, we know because of what Aaron would turn out to be. As we'll see a little later on, it was Aaron who instigated the worship of the golden calf. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain, tells the people to wait. He goes up there and he's conversing with God, and when he comes down, what had Aaron already done? Well, Aaron had already set up the manufacture of this golden calf, gathering all of the gold from the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness, and they created this golden calf, and they began to worship, to dance around this golden calf. This was all Aaron's doing. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 7, it was Aaron's sons who blasphemed God with impure offerings. In Numbers chapter 12, we're going to see Aaron actually leading an open rebellion, a mutiny against his brother Moses. In short, if Moses had just been willing to obey from the start, he could have avoided a lot of heartache. He could have avoided a lot of trials. This is true of our own lives, isn't it? Have you ever been disobedient to the Lord or prayed in some nuanced way for God to change what He's demanding of you? And when He does, you find out that if you had been obedient to begin with, things probably would have been a lot easier. I mean, it's just part of the human condition. We all find ourselves in those positions from time to time. And yet, nonetheless, God is still gracious. God is patient. Many times, though, God wants us to learn something about ourselves that cannot be learned apart from the results of our own disobedience. Children, how many of your parents have taught you the lesson that delayed obedience is disobedience? I remember growing up and my mom would say, I need you to take the trash out. Oh, okay, I'll get to it in just a minute. Okay, and since you're going to be getting to it in just a minute, then you can also mow the yard. Okay, I guess I can do that too. Well, since you're still showing an attitude after that, I guess you can clean your room and stay in your room until I tell you you can come out. It just got worse and worse and worse. Why? Whose fault was that? Mine. Moses is in the same boat. He's thrown up obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Whereas, had he obeyed initially, he might have been spared a lot of the things that he had to experience. And again, in preparation for Moses and Aaron's becoming partners in this delivery of the Israelites from Egypt, note once again the goodness of God, as I mentioned a moment ago, in preparing Aaron's heart to do that. Aaron could have very well said, no, I'm not interested in that. This sounds like you've set the bar really high here. And the bar was high, was it not? I mean, it's one thing to receive messages from God from a burning bush. It's one thing to have the Lord himself talking to you. And then Aaron's approached with the prospect of doing what Moses has been asked to do. Aaron, by all rights, could have said, I'm not doing that. Why would I help in that? I mean, it's a fool's errand. If you know anything about Pharaoh, if you know anything about the power of the Egyptian government, the armies, all the things Pharaoh had at his disposal, you're going to walk up to Pharaoh and say, the man in the burning bush told me to tell you to let my people go? No. But God prepares Aaron's heart. God makes him glad. Not only to see his brother Moses, but also to participate in this thing that Moses has been called to do. And what would be Aaron's primary role? Well, you'll recall last Lord's Day, we talked about what Moses meant when he told the Lord that he had never been eloquent, that he was slow of speech and slow of tongue. And as I pointed out, this has led some scholars to conjecture that Moses might have had a speech impediment, that he was a stutterer or a stammerer. And again, on the basis of Acts chapter 7 and what Stephen said about Moses, I disagree with that. I think Moses had a problem at this particular time of having been away from Egypt for more than 40 years. He's simply forgotten the language. He's forgotten the dialect. And that's easy to do if you've lived in a foreign country for any length of time and you come away from that foreign country for any length of time. What little language you might have acquired seems to leave you. You know, I had a really strange problem when we went to Germany. We lived there, as most of you know, for 10 years. And when I first got there, I was always mixing Spanish with German. Yeah, I mean, I grew up in West Texas in a town 70% Hispanic. And, you know, I know a lot of words in Spanish. Can understand a lot more than I can speak, but nonetheless, when I started learning German, it was very common to just intermingle the words. Well, over time, my German got better and better and better, and I was able to communicate more effectively in German than anything else other than English. But when we came back to the States, over the years, what German I had acquired slowly began to leach away. And you can only imagine after 40 years, I mean, Natalie was born in Germany. Natalie and Chris could get along in German society. They knew how to order food and knew how to ask directions and understand the directions and so on and so forth. But today, neither of them really know that much about German at all. Why? Because if you don't use it, you lose it. Moses was in the same predicament. Moses had been raised in Egypt. But he had Jewish parents. This was widely known. He probably did more associating with his Jewish family than he did with the Egyptians that were raising him. He was certainly allowed to do that, especially being made overseer of the Hebrew slaves. He would have been put in that position largely because he spoke their language. So being bilingual and then leaving Egypt and being gone for 40 years, I think Moses' problem was that he had lost command of the language. Now, how do we know that? In addition to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen says that Moses was actually a man that was mighty in speech, I believe that the Lord's words in verse 14 help explain this as well. The Lord says, "Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently." What's implied there? Moses doesn't. He's lost his fluency, not his ability to speak because of a speech impediment. Anyway, Moses' assignment at this point was to speak with his brother. He was to tell his brother everything that the Lord had revealed to him up to this point, understanding that God himself would teach him every step of the way what he should say. As the Lord says in verse 16, "He shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." Now stop there. What does that mean? You will be as God to him. Well, it simply means that Moses and Aaron both could have every confidence that it was God speaking directly through Moses to Aaron. And it'd be very easy for Aaron, in his own right, to hear what Moses is saying and to wonder, is he making this up? I mean, is this really God's idea, or is Moses just kind of making this up as he goes along? God gave Aaron the confidence to understand that when Moses was speaking, God was speaking. And so that's really all that means. There's no mystical transference of power, as we discussed earlier. There's no indication that Aaron was to start worshiping Moses. You get the idea. They would hear directly from God himself and then convey those things to whatever audience God intended for them to carry those words to. In effect, I think God's giving us a glimpse of the doctrine of inspiration here. In God's revelation of himself to us in written form, we read our Bibles with the absolute confidence that it's God speaking. Right? God has given us his Holy Spirit, which bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed his children. He's given us confidence in the infallibility and the inerrancy of his word. Folks, that confidence that you have in the word of God, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God and is profitable for all the things that it's profitable for. You know, we don't need to attribute our understanding of the infallibility and inerrancy of the word of God to our own intellect, to our own ability to grasp that truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that his word is infallible. You know, we wonder often why, you know, we tell people, well, just read this or read that from the word of God. People ask me all the time, what would you recommend that a new believer read, or someone that's quote unquote seeking? And my go-to has always been John. Right? And many people use that advice and they'll go out and say, okay, read John. And the people come back and they say, well, I don't understand it. I can't make heads or tails of it. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Well, why is that? That's a sure indication that you do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a sure indication that you're trying under your own power to understand something which is spiritually appraised. Did Paul not say that to the Corinthians? That the truth of the Word of God is foolishness to those who don't believe? That it must be spiritually appraised? Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to make plain to you what is not plain to everyone else. And thank him for it. But I believe this is what's going on here. There had to be a certain supernatural trust, not only I mean, Moses had a pretty good leg up on everybody else. I mean, here's the Lord speaking to him from a burning bush. Doesn't happen every day. Aaron, though, certainly needed this ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince him that his brother was telling the truth. The Israelite elders who would be approached with this idea of being liberated, they also would need the ears to hear, to believe that what Moses was saying was true. Now understand, it doesn't mean that all of the elders were saved. It just means that in order to get this ball rolling, God has to, at least for a time, give them the ability to believe the unbelievable. Only then would they get up and go. You're not going to get a people, especially that many people, to get up and leave their homes, even as slaves, without some sense of authority, without some sense of supernatural power that is going to protect them, lead them, guide them, and so on and so forth. Well, God then tells Moses, and don't forget your staff. You'll need it to perform the signs that I'm going to work through you. Verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go, that I may return to my brethren who were in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Now, once again, there's evidence here that Moses still doesn't trust God fully. Did you catch it? Instead of telling Jethro the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, Moses makes the excuse of wanting to return to his brothers who were still in Egypt to see if they were still alive. Come on now. God has just explained to Moses that at least his one brother's alive, Aaron, and he's going to be his helper throughout this ordeal. Why does Moses make up this story? Because again, at this point, even Moses' faith is not fully developed. At this point, Moses is in very much the same predicament as Peter was when he was approached in the courtyard outside the praetorium where Jesus was being questioned, and he was asked, even by a little servant girl, "You were with him, weren't you?" And what was his answer? "Oh, no, no, not me. No, I don't, no, you got the wrong person." He denied the Lord three times that night. Moses is in a similar situation because he could have told Jethro, his father-in-law, "God of very God has spoken to me from a burning bush. He's commanded me to return to Egypt, and I'm going to set free the Israelites from captivity, me and my brother Aaron," who, by the way, is still alive. But he didn't do that. He makes up an excuse. "I want to go back to Egypt to check on the family. After 40 years, you know, I know about midlife crises, but after 40 years, it's just now dawning on you, hey, I should probably go back and check on the family." I mean, this doesn't make sense. And again, he could have told the truth, but he was reluctant to do so. Maybe for the reasons I cited, maybe for other reasons. Maybe Moses withheld that information because God had told him not to tell anyone about his plans to deliver the Israelites. I mean, we can throw Moses a bone here and say maybe he was just being obedient. It's obvious that God wasn't going to discipline him for telling this little white lie, so to speak. So it could very well be that God said, "Hey, don't say anything about this." I mean, think about it. How fast does the word travel through the grapevine? Moses begins telling people about this. What if he told his father-in-law Jethro and made Jethro really proud? "My son-in-law, he's the deliverer. He's the emancipator of the Israelite slaves." You know, and he goes to his neighbor and says, my son-in-law Moses, he's going to Egypt, and he's going to give Pharaoh what for? No. No. Word gets out, and then what's Pharaoh do? Pharaoh's ready. Puts the kibosh to it immediately, so to speak. Maybe Moses didn't want to tell Jethro, because Jethro himself wouldn't believe such a nonsensical story. We just don't know. We do know, however, that God obviously softened Jethro's heart, as he had done with Aaron. Moses had been tending Jethro's sheep for more than 40 years. Who would Jethro get to replace Moses? How do you replace a worker after 40 years? Someone who's been taking care of your flocks. What about Zipporah? Jethro would be saying goodbye to his daughter, Zipporah. She had probably lived with him since birth. She had probably been there all the time. I don't know how old Zipporah was, but she had to have been up in years. And so the prospect of saying goodbye to her would have been really daunting. I've done that, right? I've said goodbye to my kids. It's not easy. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And in this case, it would have been even more difficult with her having lived there probably her entire life up to that point. But instead of arguing, instead of saying, okay, you can go, but you need to leave the daughter and kids behind, he says, go. Go in peace. Well, after receiving Jethro's blessing, God once again appeared to Moses in Midian and said to him, it's safe to go back to Egypt because everyone who's seeking your life, who was seeking your life, are now dead. And once again, God knew something that Moses didn't. While Moses may have breathed a sigh of relief at this point, he had no idea that he was actually about to enter into the most turbulent period of his whole life. You know, if you have been hounded and exiled by people who want to kill you, and then you learn that those people are now dead, you assume, hey, it's safe to go back, right? Not so. Not so. This was reminiscent of Jesus' own family. Remember what happened in his early life. He and his family went into exile themselves, into Egypt, when Herod was slaughtering all of the innocents, all the children 2 years old and younger. And it wasn't until the Lord said, hey, the king is dead, you can go back now, that they actually went back to Jerusalem. But did things get easier for Jesus at that point? No. No, they didn't. In fact, it was the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus would come of age and finally distance himself from his own parents. Well, Moses put his wife and sons on a donkey. Must have been either a big donkey or a very small family. And returned to Egypt, staff in hand. And notice really carefully how this is worded. Moses didn't take his staff. He wasn't told, take your staff. He was told to take the staff of God. He took God's staff. Philip Ryken makes an interesting and helpful observation here. He says, it's tempting to think of God's staff as a magic wand and to wish that we could have one ourselves. I mean, you ever thought about that? That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Come on, you, especially you men. You've never wanted to be Gandalf? I mean, some of you look like Gandalf. But you never wanted to be Gandalf and maybe Frodo. You know, you want to stand in the path of the enemy and put that staff on the ground and say, you shall not pass. Turn your enemies into frogs and things. Ryken says, but what the staff represents is available to us. The staff was a visible sign of God's saving power. And now God's saving power comes through the cross. The place to find God's power is not in some supernatural wonder, but in the message of the cross where Christ was crucified for sinners. The cross is God's sign. It is through the cross of Christ that God has accomplished the greatest exodus of all, leading sinners out of bondage to sin and in relationship with Him. The divine power represented by God's staff is available to everyone who lays hold of Jesus Christ. And it's true. Don't forget why we're studying the Old Testament. We're studying the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And we're about to see in very vivid language how God spared the children of Israel, how God led them out of captivity, eventually into the promised land. Is that not a picture of your salvation and mine? Moses does with his staff, God's staff, what will only be truly accomplished on another piece of wood. The cross itself. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just one verse, but it's often more beneficial to hear it and see it than just to hear it. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1:18? He says something that encapsulates everything we've said up to this point. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." If you're here this morning as a believer, you understand that the cross represents the greatest display of God's power. If you're here without Christ this morning, you don't understand that. You can't understand that. Praise the Lord for His ability to help us believe the unbelievable. Back to our text, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." Wow. Well, that's kind of anticlimactic, right? I'm sure Moses, you know, he didn't know who Gandalf was, but I'm sure he saw himself in a similar light. I'm sure he had these visions of grandeur in his mind. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to stand before Pharaoh. I'm going to throw my staff down. I'm going to do this. I'm going to show him my leprous hand and how it's cured. I'm going to do all these things, and Pharaoh's not going to have any choice but to let my people go. I'm going to be the greatest spectacle he's ever seen. And yet God says, "Yeah, go. Do what I've commanded you to do." But even then, Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like Isaiah. When Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet by the Lord said, "Go. Go and tell these people. But here's the thing, they're not going to listen to you." Well, then why go? Because there's something else going on under the surface that you have no idea what's happening. In this case, Moses is going to go and he's going to say, "Let my people go." He's going to show all these signs and miracles, and Pharaoh's still going to not relent. What is Moses to learn from that? Well, number one, he's supposed to learn just how hard man's heart really is. Number two, he's supposed to learn in this whole ordeal that man himself is capable of hardening his heart against the truth. Number three, and more importantly, he's going to learn that it's God who hardens the heart as well. I mean, he's not going to be able to make sense of all this exactly. He's not going to be able to put it together in some theological construct that makes a whole lot of sense to him, but he's going to learn these things. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You see, God had to demonstrate to Pharaoh just how powerful he is. You get a glimpse of this if you watch the Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments. And again, that movie's not inspired. It has a lot of flaws, a lot of errors in it. It's all encapsulated, you know, the whole thing's encapsulated into like 4 hours. It's a long movie, but it's well worth it in terms of seeing some of the things that we can only envision by reading the scriptures. In this case, Pharaoh is not in agreement with Moses when it comes to the fact that his God rules all of the gods of Egypt. So God has to show Pharaoh. And it has to be carried to this level of severity for Pharaoh to finally relent. You see, God knows the extent of Pharaoh's hardening. And he knows exactly what is necessary to break Pharaoh. He knows that he needs to see this power that God is going to display through Moses and Aaron. Now, we're not privy to everything that was said between Moses and the Lord at Mount Sinai, but most credible scholars believe that the Lord's reference here to all the wonders which I've put in your power is actually not just to those things that were shown in the passages that we read, but to the 10 plagues. God would ultimately, as we'll see, cast 10 plagues on Egypt. And in spite of these incredible displays of God's awesome power, Pharaoh will remain unconvinced, and God will further harden his heart, causing Pharaoh to refuse to let the Israelites go. Moses is instructed here to tell Pharaoh that the Lord considered Israel to be his son, his firstborn. And if Pharaoh wouldn't let him go, it would cost him the life of his own firstborn son. Now, if you're interested in doing a study on your own, I would encourage you to look at how the scripture describes the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Was it Pharaoh that hardened his heart, or was it God that hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yes. How do you reconcile that? Well, you can't, but you can learn a great deal more about it if you'll just do a simple study on that particular issue. Now, in what sense did God mean that Israel was his firstborn? We've talked about that fairly recently from the New Testament. Firstborn, at least in the Greek, the word is prototokos. And prototokos does not mean the one born first chronologically. It can mean that. But most of the time, prototokos is not a reference to the chronological order of one's birth. Prototokos is significant of one's standing in the family. Let me ask you a question. Who was born first, Jacob or Esau? Esau. So by all rights, Esau should have inherited the birthright from his father Isaac. Instead, though, Jacob is identified by God himself, who would later become Israel, by the way. Jacob is identified as the prototokos, the firstborn. Why? Because in God's sovereign plan, Jacob was the one who would be preeminent. Now, understand, it all happened in a really circuitous way. It really happened in a deceptive way. But again, even that was to show Jacob various things about himself and about who God is. They were all instructive. It wasn't just happenstance that Jacob and his mother decided to deceive Isaac, his father. It was all by God's sovereign ordination that this take place, so that all future Israelites would know something about God that they wouldn't otherwise know. And one of those things would be that it's God who determines who has preeminence and who doesn't. So If you go back, if you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used there as firstborn in the Greek is the word prototokos. So the same meaning applies there. This means that what God is saying here is that the Israelites were special to him in terms of their role as the people through whom God would reveal and work his plan of redemption. And what was the greatest byproduct of God's selection of the Israelites as his prototokos? Well, it was from the Israelites that the seed would come. Not seeds, as Paul says, but the seed, Jesus Christ. God's doing everything he's doing in the lives of this particular people to bring about one ultimate result. And that one ultimate result is Christ himself. He's preserving this people because from this people would come the seed. And this is why Paul has to explain so many times in his letter to the Romans, which, by the way, be ready, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will begin our studies of Romans in the 11 o'clock hour. But this is why Paul's so insistent throughout that it's not those who were descended from Abraham who are counted as God's children. It's not the children of the seed, that is the pedigree, the physical lineage. It's the children of the promise. What promise? The promise of redemption in the seed, Jesus. It's the children who, by God-given faith, believe in this Messiah, whether still to come or whether already come. God saves in one way and one way alone, and that is by grace through faith. He gives us the faith to believe that Christ was the one, was the seed that was to come and provide redemption for us all. So what does this make the Israelites? Again, contrary to popular opinion, this actually makes them just placeholders. They're just shadows. They're the negatives to the actual prince that would later come. They're the rumblings, the foreshadowings, the precursors, signifying that God does elect to save whomever he elects to save. On the basis of what? His good pleasure alone. Not physical pedigree. The Lord wanted Pharaoh to know that as precious as Pharaoh's own son was to him, Israel was far more precious to God. And if Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, he'd lose his own son. Folks, that's serious. I mean, we as fathers, we love our children. You know, every crime drama you watch on TV where there's a hostage situation, you know, they like to pick up on the kids, don't they? One way to get mom and dad to break. One way to get mom and dad to rob a bank. To do anything they can to secure the funds to release their child. The only way to do that is to put them in a position where they believe that they're going to lose their children. That's that bond that we have or should have with our children. Pharaoh's no different. Pharaoh might be a despot. Pharaoh might be an evil man, but Pharaoh loves his son. His son would be the successor. So it was just not only based on his love for his son, but also the practicality of the issue. And God says, if you don't let my son go, then you're going to lose your son as well. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now if you're like me, I read this and I was like, what? Moses, you were doing really good. telling this story. I was right on board, following every line of text. And now, what? What's this have to do with anything? Not only that, not only can I not really determine what this has to do with anything, I don't really understand it that well. The first difficulty comes in attempting to understand who's referred to by him. Was God going to kill Moses or his son? Which, by the way, he has two sons at this time. He has Gershom and Eleazar. But apparently, one of them wasn't circumcised. Now, I'd like to think it's Eleazar because he's much younger. Gershom is probably a young man at this time. And that would be really bad. Why? Because Moses knew, understood well, by the tradition of his people, by the ordinance of God, that on the eighth day he was to circumcise his male children. He had not done that, at least in the case of one of them. We're not told who the him was. Now, I realize that some of your translations simply insert the name Moses for him when it refers to who God is going to put to death. But in the text, in the original language, Moses' name doesn't appear. It's just the pronoun him. So is God going to put to death one of these sons who has not been circumcised? Or is he going to put to death Moses, who refused to circumcise one of these sons? Well, thankfully, we have verse 25 to help us sort it out a bit. First of all, we know that Moses was aware of the importance of circumcision. In Genesis 17, we'll see, written by Moses himself, he writes, "An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So was God angry with Moses or with the son? Well, it wouldn't make much sense for him to be angry with the son, because it wasn't the son's responsibility to be circumcised. And not to get too graphic here, but I don't know too many young men who are just going to say, "Hey, that thing that we're supposed to do when I'm 8 days old, you think we ought to take care of that now?" No. Nobody's going to volunteer for that. I mean, most young men are probably going to be like, "I escaped that one," right? But in this case, I don't think God would punish one of the sons for not speaking up. I believe it was Moses' life that was in danger here. Whatever the case, though, Moses' wife Zipporah rectified the situation. She took a piece of flint and she did the job herself. It's tempting, but I'm not going to get any more graphic than that. Then she threw the foreskin at Moses' feet, and she said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let Moses live. In short, Zipporah is actually saving Moses' life. But what does this phrase, "bridegroom of blood," mean exactly? Well, most scholars believe that she wasn't really that angry. You know, it would have been not just as much her responsibility, but her father Jethro was a God-fearing man. He understood the provisions that were in God's law at this point. He understood that circumcision was supposed to be done. Zipporah would have understood that. So it's highly probable that Zipporah knew that she and Moses both were to blame. And so she's going to do Moses a solid here and take care of it herself. So when she does what she does and she says, "You're now a bridegroom of blood to me," what most scholars believe that means is she's simply saying that now our son is part of this blood covenant. Now we've solved the problem. Now we've been obedient. And so what you didn't do, I did. And that actually draws us even closer into this covenant community. We're finally getting on board, so to speak, with this obedience thing. And God approved. God didn't kill Moses. Well, meanwhile, in Egypt, verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went out and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Now it's fairly straightforward. Aaron meets Moses in the wilderness, where, as God had previously assured Moses, a happy reunion was held between the brothers. Moses tells Aaron everything that he's supposed to tell him. They assemble all the elders of Israel together, where Aaron repeats what he's been told, and the three signs were given to them, the staff being changed into a serpent and back again, Moses' leprous hand being restored, and the turning of the water from the Nile into blood. And having believed as a result, having heard that the Lord was in fact concerned for their plight, they bowed low and worshiped. Now at this point you might be inclined to say, oh, this is so nice. They're still worshipers of the one true God. How impressive. You know, these are devout people. These are righteous men. And not so fast. The very fact that we have to read about these signs, plural, is an indication that they weren't as devout as you might want to believe they were. They wouldn't believe, and this is, again, God knew because he had ordained it all, but this is one of those places where we can actually see the wisdom behind God's ordination. He ordained that Moses would show these people three signs. And he had to show them three signs. They wouldn't believe after the first one, or the second one. But after the third one, they bowed and worshiped God. Are they to be commended for that? No. Not exactly. Not exactly. But, again, before we have a tendency to come down too hard on them, how many of us walk by sight rather than faith? How many of us are secretly from, what's the show me state? Is that Missouri? How many of us are from Missouri secretly? We have to be shown everything. Well, as we'll see in the case of the Israelites, this isn't the first time, it won't be the last. They have to be shown everything every step of the way. And it gets worse from here. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 5 next Lord's Day.